So if you want to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to continue in our sermon series through the Gospel of Matthew. And our scripture reader today will be Gary Burlingame for Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12.
A reading from God's Word on the Sermon on the Mount using the ESV Bible. And so it reads, "Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up to the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.' Thanks be to God for his word, and may he soften our hearts to receive it."
Indeed, that is the word of the Lord. Let's thank him for it. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you haven't left us to wonder about you, to wonder about how we can be brought back into right relationship with you, to wonder about what life in your kingdom should look like. And so would you help us in these moments together today? Would you help us to see what you want us to see? Would you help us to feel what you want us to feel? Would you help us to believe what you would have us believe? And then that we'd live as you call us to live. So would you use these familiar words to shake us up and then settle our hearts? Would you do that for your glory and for our good and for the joy of our neighbors? In Jesus' name, amen. This is the beginning of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. We saw from verse 1 that this sermon is addressed to his disciples. Jesus, at the end of last week's text, the end of chapter 4, we're given an overview of his ministry, right? He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he's healing every affliction and disease, and his fame spreads, and great crowds are coming, kind of from all over the place, coming to hear this guy speak. And then verse 1 says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." So this sermon is first addressed to disciples, and that'll help us with one of the key questions for what do we do with the Sermon on the Mount. Is the Sermon on the Mount a code of ethics that if everyone would just live by it, the world would be a better place? Well, that is true, but that's not what the Sermon on the Mount is for. This isn't, let's just try to get everyone to live out the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount. And there are those today, and not just today, for a long time, who said, you know, let's just Can we just focus on this? Let's actually make this our thing. And if we can just teach everybody things like love your neighbor as yourself, you know, let's just do these things and everyone will be kind and everything will be fine. But Jesus isn't giving us a code of ethics. He's teaching us about really a radical counterculture that's completely different from the way the world thinks and operates, and he's calling his disciples, those who belong to him, those who have heard his voice when he said, follow me, and they leave everything and follow him. It's a word to them. So if you are in Christ, this Sermon on the Mount, these next three chapters that we'll be working through over the next few months together, is a word for you. Now, the crowd is there at the end, and we'll see that a little later in the sermon today, that at the end of chapter 7 is like the crowds are astonished at his teaching, but he's talking to his disciples. So this isn't how you become a Christian. Do these things and God will finally be happy with you. This is to those who have heard his voice and follow him, who belong to him by faith. And he's saying, this is what life is like under my rule, in my kingdom, right? How could we summarize his teaching? How does Matthew summarize his teaching? He's preaching the good news of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom of heaven. So these are words for Jesus' followers about life in his upside-down kingdom, which does not work by the world's rules. It doesn't work by the rules that we innately want to run our own lives by. So this, in this kind of mini-series within the series on the Sermon on the Mount, it's not going to be every week like, oh yeah, the world is so bad out there. They do that so wrong. And aren't we glad? We are good Christians who know the Bible and know the thing to do, and just look at all those bad people out there. Even just reading this list, it should be cutting us and cutting us to the heart, because Jesus' kingdom values are totally different, yes, from what the world values, but the world's not just out there, it's in us. And his values are different from what the world values then when he's speaking and now. And one of the things that makes the Sermon on the Mount maybe a little difficult to preach on, and even the Beatitudes from today as we read them, is that we're kind of used to them. We're familiar with these words and even kind of the cadence of it. It's like, oh, it's so pretty. And I just feel blessed even kind of listening to it. But the blessing, as we'll see even later in the Sermon on the Mount, it's not just for those who are present and hearing the words. I mean, just listen to some of these. Do these sound familiar? These are all from this Sermon on the Mount. We're the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You remember Jesus saying that? It's coming up right after these Beatitudes. Did you know that you can sin in your heart and not just in the outside? It's not just the thing you do with your words or with your body. It's what happens in your heart that's sin. That's what's coming up right after that. Do you remember hearing Jesus say, pluck out your eye if it causes you to sin, or cut off your hand? You're like, I don't really get that one, but it's familiar. That's coming up. Have you ever heard anyone say, many of these are common even in our culture. People who don't know anything about Christianity know things from the Sermon on the Mount. You ever heard the expression, go the extra mile? You know where that comes from? Right here. You ever heard, love your enemies? That's in this sermon too. Have you ever prayed the Lord's Prayer? It's about halfway through this sermon. Have you ever been taught, lay up treasures in heaven? Those of you who've been through VBS here have certainly had that taught to you. Lay up treasures in heaven. That's right here in Matthew 6. Did you ever hear anyone say, consider the lilies, right? How they're taken care of. And Solomon in all his glories was not arrayed like one of these. That's Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Or maybe we've heard, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things that you worry about will be added to you. That's right here. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Sermon on the Mount. This is the one everyone knows, even if, again, they don't know anything about Christianity. Judge not that you be, yeah, we don't like it, do we? Judge not that you be not judged. Or the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Jesus really packed it in here, didn't he? You will recognize them by their fruit. That's in Matthew 7. The foolish man built his house upon sand. But the wise man built his house on that is the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard every one of those before, right? And it's like, oh yeah, that sounds like Jesus. Those are the kind of things that he says. And we ought to do that, right? Those are things, yeah, that's all good. I got to lay up treasures in heaven. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Need to love my enemies. Don't really like that one, but you know, it's Jesus said it. We need to go the extra mile. Even the world knows don't judge. They know the golden rule. May not know where it came from. And so all this is very familiar, and especially to those of us who are Christians, this is very familiar. And it can almost, if you've grown up in the church or you've been a Christian for a long time, it just kind of like feels like home and like, ah, oh, it's like a warm blanket. But the Sermon on the Mount is not a warm blanket. It is not supposed to be comforting, at least not at first. It's supposed to wake us up and open our eyes to all the ways that though we're familiar with its teachings, we don't really come very close to living them out. And our hearts are often running in a different direction than Jesus' directives to us in this sermon. It's familiar, but how does Jesus want us to feel? Do we feel what he wants us to feel? And that brings us to the crowd. So if you flip, for me, it's flipping two pages, because this is a long sermon. Look at the very end of chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. So right after the build your house on the rock instead of the sand, because the rain's going to come, it's going to fall down. Here's the kind of cap. Verses 1 and 2 are the setup. Verses 28 and 29 of chapter 7 are the cap. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. We've heard this enough that it sounds very familiar, but this is supposed to be like, what? What did he just say? That doesn't line up with where my heart goes. That doesn't line up with where everything around me is telling I should go. Jesus is teaching his disciples what his upside-down kingdom looks like, because they and the other Jews were looking for a Messiah who would deliver a kingdom to them. So when you hear good news of the kingdom, it's like, I am here for that. That's what I want. That's what we've been waiting for. Messiah. He's going to throw off Rome. And everything is going to be better. That's what we want. They're looking for a Messiah to deliver a kingdom to them, a material kingdom, one you can see and touch and taste. And that kingdom would be won by military might. And that's still how the world and even sometimes God's people think that things really get done. By military might, for material gain. That's how life really works. We have these nice talks and we appreciate how the pastor gets up and says stuff. But man, I gotta go to work tomorrow. I mean, maybe not tomorrow, but Tuesday or Wednesday, I don't know. We'll see. Maybe everybody will be working from home tomorrow. Right? But it's like, that's nice at church and we can do that, you know, with each other, right? And when we're talking about a Christian counterculture, that's just, you know, us with other Christians, but hopefully you don't have too many enemies in here. Right? When he says love your enemies, hopefully your first thought isn't like the person in the, you know, on the other side, because you can't sit on the same side with them. Hopefully that's not what we're talking about. And even within these blessings, we'll hear words about people from outside and how we respond to them. And so we don't have like, well, here's all the nice church kind of stuff. I know we got to say things like that. But then in the real, like, you know, Rob, you don't know how the real world works, and I got to be out there. That's actually what this is about. So that the world doesn't know how the real world works. And we're tempted to fall for that lie because of what we can see and touch and taste here. But there's another world that's deeper, that's truer, that's going to last a lot longer. And so right off the bat, Jesus wants to challenge not just the world's way of thinking, but our way of thinking. Because if the world was writing Beatitudes, they might sound not like what's here, but more like things like, blessed are the confident. Or here's one, fortune favors the bold. Right? And we know that one. It's almost a proverb in our culture. Right? It's like you gotta take risks. Blessed are the ones who know what they want and know how to go out and get it. Right? That's how you get ahead. Don't you want to win at life? And you can find tons of people on Facebook or Twitter or wherever you get your algorithm from that will sell you a version of the good life. And we'll give you tips, some of which people will in the first comment say, number one and number two are not right. Follow me for more truth. But the good life is not about something you go out and grab and take for yourself. It's something actually that can only be given. Because in Jesus' calculations, it's just the opposite. The ones described here are not the ones who get ahead in this world. This is not winning. It's not figure it out, toughen up, go get it, take it. That's who wins in this life. If we live by these words of blessing, we will not be applauded. Even at the end of them, we realize that. Blessed are you when you are persecuted and reviled on my account. If we live by this kingdom ethic, we might even be thought of as weak or losers, because we're willing to be weak and willing to lose in order to win what we can't afford to lose. Which gets us even to this word blessed that we have here in the Beatitudes and as the title of our sermon. You may have heard that blessed could also be translated as happy, and that's true. That's the idea. It's like it's happy is the one, right? So even what we were reading from Psalm 32, that's an Old Testament example of a similar thought. Happy is the one whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And so that works. Blessed works as well. And some of these would seem really strange when we're happy. You know, happy are the poor in spirit. It's like, I'm not sure. Definitely the second one. Happy are those who mourn. It's like, wait. That doesn't really work, and I think that might be why most translations just go with blessed, because it seems quite strange to say happy are those who mourn. So it's not quite that sense of like everything's going my way, I feel great about everything, but it is a phrase I've already used. It is a picture of the good life. It's kind of like how fortunate, but without the connotation of luck, right? It's like, what a happy situation you are in. An enviable situation. And that's how the world tends to use it, right? And I've made fun of it before in other sermons. So if you're looking for that rant, you can mainly find it in old stuff from here. And I didn't do a fresh looking at what hashtag blessed is looking like on some of the socials right now. But usually it has to do with, like, I got recruited to the number one football team in the nation. Blessed, right? That was a legitimate one from years ago, back when Nick Saban was coaching Alabama. One of the recruits, like, I got it, I'm going to play for Alabama. And it's like, the hashtag is blessed. Okay. Right, but that's somebody, they're living their best life, right? They're going to play for the best team. And they've got their shot, and they're probably going to be able to go pro, and they're going to make their money. And that, I mean, that's where the good life is, right? We don't have financial worries anymore. How many of us are tempted to think that even right now? If I could just get that burden lifted, whew, I'd feel great. Right? Or you get the scan and it comes back clean. We're blessed. And it's not to say that you're not blessed in that moment. But it's like, okay, that burden is off my shoulders. Now I'll be okay. Right? It's the good life. So it's not quite like everything's happy, because that won't work with these. But the idea is, Jesus is saying, how fortunate, how blessed, what a happy situation this person finds themselves in. One of the commentators I read for this said, Beatitudes are descriptions and commendations of the good life. And so probably that's probably the best phrase for us to think about. It's like, what do we want? What do we think is the good life? What's the good life that you're after, that you want, that you're working toward, that you're planning for? The big idea this morning is this. For followers of Jesus, the blessed life, or we could say the good life, looks like the opposite of what this world values. For followers of Jesus, the blessed life looks like the opposite of what this world values. This is about Jesus' kingdom, which, as we've seen already and talked about a lot over the years here, it's already here, right? Jesus could say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is near. It has come near, and it's near because the king is here. But as we're painfully aware, it's not yet here in its fullness, right? Did you feel that this week? His kingdom is not all the way here, not in all the ways that it's promised. And that's true for this Sermon on the Mount too. These words aren't just for some future kingdom, they're for us for now who live happily under the reign of our King Jesus. But these benefits, as we'll see, are mostly future. They're mostly in the future tense. But it's about life in God's kingdom. That's the place you want to be. That God's people are in a happy situation. All these beatitudes are for all followers of Jesus. It's not just like, oh, there's some people in this situation and some people in that situation. And here's like the specific promise for you. I mean, even think of what's in there that was read just a few moments ago, right? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They'll receive mercy. They'll see God. I hope I'm in on that one, right? They'll be called sons of God. Do you hear how all those are about all Christians? Everybody who belongs to him. So it's not just, well, if I'm in this category, if I become one of these, right, this is the one I'm really going to be a peacemaker. but I don't have to worry about these other ones. I'm going to be the hunger and thirst after righteousness, but meekness, humility, that's for the weak and the losers, and I don't have time for that. I'm not that kind of Christian, but I've got these other ones. It's like, no, it's not a smorgasbord. It's not a cafeteria. It's not pick and choose. It's not like, here's what I feel like today. All these beatitudes are for all followers of Jesus. So let's walk through them one by one and then consider them for our own lives as those who belong to this upside down kingdom. Look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? One kind of colloquial way it could be used is like you have poor spirit. Like some people wake up with a like bad spirit in the morning, right? It's like I need a little time and maybe some food and maybe some coffee and maybe a little more time after that and then I'll be ready to talk, right? They woke up on the wrong side of the bed. It's like, well, they do that every day. So it's not, I don't know if we can say it that way. Not what this is about. Right? It's like, oh, there's a special place in heaven for them. And it's not about being poor financially, though very often throughout history, Christians have not been the wealthy or influential. As Matthew's collecting these sayings of Jesus and has Jesus speaking here in the Sermon on the Mount, he's taking them in a spiritual direction. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And so what does it mean to be poor in spirit, especially if we're trying to say this applies to all of us? Pastors, commentators down through the years have said that it essentially is that we know we don't have what it takes in ourselves to come to God. That we are not arrogant or proud or lifted up, like we can somehow get ourselves to God. One Old Testament passage that's often pointed to, and it'll be on the screen, is Isaiah 66:2. The Lord is speaking here, and he says, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? To be humble in spirit. To tremble at God's word. That we hear him speak and we live according to his way, that we don't think we can get ourselves to him, to have a lowly spirit. That's the idea of being poor in spirit. And those, ironically, those who know they can't get to God, can't get to heaven on their own, what's the promise? What's the blessing? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So right off the bat, this upside-down kingdom is only for those who know they can't go get it on their own. It's only for those who know they don't have a chance. It's for those, in verse 4, who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In keeping with our general approach to this, I believe it's not mainly about personal mourning, and there is a sense in which if you live long enough, there will be an occasion to mourn, and some of us are there right now. And the gospel is indeed of great comfort, so that we grieve, but not like those who have no hope. That when we lose a family member who belongs to Christ, we feel that loss, but they have gained, right? They're doing so much better. And for some, we're feeling that this week, right now. And the gospel has a word to us. This is not the end. You will be comforted. With that said, I think there is a spiritual mourning that this is talking about. And it's rooted in what Jesus himself came to do. We'll have Isaiah 61, 2 and 3 up on the screen. And that starts, verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." This is a prophecy that Jesus will take for himself. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God," and here's the part that's relevant for this one, "to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." So this is what Jesus came to do. He came to comfort those who mourn, to turn mourning into dancing, to turn mourning into feasting, to turn mourning into celebration. That doesn't quite map onto our experience of personal losses and being comforted, though that's Jesus, yes, came to do that, but he came to do even more. There's a kind of mourning that is a quality of those who belong to Christ, of those who know they are poor in spirit, who know they cannot get to God on their own. There's an appropriate mourning that continues throughout our lives. And it's a mourning over sin and its effects. When Paul's writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, he has to confront them about serious sin. That'll be on the screen as well. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." That's the same word. And you're like, well, that's just one time. Okay. James 4. "Be wretched and mourn and weep." Here, James is writing to those who are arrogant, those who are thinking they can do it themselves, who are kind of bold in their sinning. He says, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." Again, this is not, Christians are supposed to be sad instead of happy. It's not, never laugh because nothing is funny. You should always have a frown on your face. That's not what he's saying. It's saying you should mourn over your sin. That's going to be the path of humility that leads to exaltation. That's the path to forgiveness. So kingdom people are those who mourn sin and its effects. We mourn our own sin. When we realize what an offense to God it is. Those things that we try to excuse, that's just, it's not even a big deal. I didn't really even do anything. We ought rather to mourn the offense to God that it is, and the way that it harms those around us. We mourn our own sin, and we mourn those of our community. So what is this mourning? It's the mourning of repentance. It's the mourning of sorrow over sin, and it's this mourning that will not last forever. As the Beatitude promises, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." So we skip forward in the story to Revelation 21:4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. All these things that are going away are effects of sin. And one day, we will be completely, utterly free from sin and its effects. And the day to mourn will be over. We will be comforted eternally. So blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And this is one, again, we're used to this. The meek will inherit the earth. This is another one, even the world kind of knows the phrase, even if it's the exact opposite of what they believe and what we often believe. And what is meekness? Meekness at its core is its gentleness. It's strength under control. So it's not weakness. You know, it sounds similar, but meekness is not weakness. It's not that I'm not strong enough to do something about my situation. I'm actually strong enough not to do something about my situation. It's not the takers or the strong. It's the meek who inherit the earth. And this is actually a quotation from Psalm 37, verse 11, where it says, "The meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." That psalm is a long one, and so I can't do everything that I'd like to do with it right now. But it's about the contrast between the wicked and the righteous, the contrast between evildoers and those who trust the Lord. Those are set back and forth, and it starts with, like, don't fret yourself about evildoers. Don't worry about people doing wrong and prospering. Don't be bothered by that. It's not going to stay that way, right? Even if they have all that they want for as long as they live, it's not going to stay this way. Instead, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Essentially, the wicked, though they may seem to prosper now, their day is coming, and there will be this great reversal. And the meek, the ones who trust the Lord, the ones who wait for him, the ones who don't envy the wicked who prosper, they're the ones who will inherit the land, or here in Matthew 5, inherit the earth. We may not look like we're winning now, but that's not what we're worried about. Not in Jesus' kingdom, where we take our cues from our king. Later in Matthew 11, 29, he'll say, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The word gentle in that verse is the word meek in Matthew 5. Jesus is saying, I am gentle, and so it's safe to come under my yoke. That's where you will find rest for your souls. And so as we walk forward in gentleness, not having to push or fight for our own way and to get what we need, we don't have to, because we know that on the other side, we will inherit the land. We will inherit the earth as Jesus returns. And there's a new heavens and new earth where his kingdom is forever. Next one, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This is about deeply desiring to do what is right. And as we see later in the text, sometimes we'll suffer for it. He said, blessed are those who suffer for righteousness' sake, right? Who suffer for doing the right thing, for seeking to do what is right. He says, if that's what you're seeking after, you will be satisfied. If that's what you're hungry for, you will be filled. If you're going after, as he'll say later in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In many cases, we experience this fullness even in this life, the joy of having done the right thing, the joy of a clean conscience before the Lord, that I'm seeking after what you want. I'm trying to live in line with who you are and what you have revealed. But sometimes we'll be persecuted for it. But we will experience it ultimately when the kingdom comes in its fullness. Is this what drives us? We say, what are you hungry and thirsty for when you're thinking about the good life? Is it righteousness? Is it walking with the Lord? Is it doing what is right before him and to others? So how do we know what some of that looks like? I'm so glad you asked. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. This is about forgiveness rather than vengeance. There's a certain satisfaction that our culture derives and that we tend to derive from revenge stories. Liam Neeson has made a whole second half of a career out of it. Like the Lego movie is probably the only thing he's done in the last 20 years that isn't about revenge. And we like that. We're just like, if no one's going to get it, no one's going to do the right thing, we've got to do it. We've got to take it. But Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. They're the ones who receive mercy. And so Paul can say in Romans 12, as he is writing in some ways a variation on the kingdom ethics, says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Instead, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. That's not what we want to do with our enemies, generally speaking. Right? It's like, let's see. Okay, enemy, what should I do? No, I don't like that one. Let's try to like, because it's not even just about not exacting revenge. Like, okay, I won't kill him. It's like, I mean, that's a start. Like, we'll take that, all right? But it's about kindness to those who act as our enemies. That's different, right? That's different than what I want to do, naturally. That's different than what the world even tells us we ought to do. And Jesus gives us kind of a fuller picture of that in Matthew 18 with the parable of the unforgiving servant. You remember that story? We'll get to it, I don't know, in a while. I should have looked ahead and told you exactly what date we're aiming for that and be like, you're going to be off by like a month by then. It's like, that's fine. In that parable, Jesus tells a story of a servant who owed an astronomical amount of money. Like, you could never even dream of paying it back. Like, no shot. And he goes before the king and bows on the ground and says, oh, please, you know, please forgive me the debt. I can never do it. And the king amazingly forgives him the debt. Something sounds really important. That's right. Tell Ralph hi. Time zones are tough. He really wants to talk to her. That's great. So, do you remember where we were? All right, so this guy got forgiven, right? This debt he could never pay. And what's the first thing he goes out and does? Finds a fellow servant who owes him a pittance by comparison. He's like, pay me everything that you owe, and wants to throw him in jail. And the other servants are like, hey, king, this is nuts, right? And the king agrees, this is not how it should be. The text doesn't say this is nuts, right? You can read Matthew 18 for yourself later. But what does the king say? Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And there's this principle that'll show up again in the Lord's Prayer as well. But it's here in the Beatitudes, it'll be in the Lord's Prayer, it'll be in Matthew 18. That those who show mercy are those who know they've been shown mercy. Right? How are you able to show mercy, to not give someone what they deserve, to treat an enemy who's still acting like an enemy with kindness and even as a friend? How do you do that? You know that while you were an enemy, you were treated as a friend. And not just with a cold cup of water, but with him paying the price that you deserved to pay. Only then are our hearts opened up to be kind, to be merciful, even to our enemies. Those who show mercy are those who've been shown mercy. And blessed are the merciful, because they will be shown mercy. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Psalm 24, 3 through 6 is describing the one who can come to God. Who can come to God? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. There's our linguistic connection. Who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Who will stand? The one whose hands are clean, whose heart is pure. And what is the reward? He'll see God. This is the generation of those who seek him. Do you see how this one connects right back to Psalm 24? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And this is our great hope. That we will see him. And it's the pure in heart. It's not just about outward keeping of rules. That's what the Pharisees did, and he's going to tell them pretty soon, tell the disciples pretty soon, tell us that our righteousness has to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. It's not just about outward keeping of rules, but the posture of our hearts, right? It's pure in heart. And what's the goal? Seeing God. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. John writes, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him, everyone who hopes in him like this, purifies himself, even as he is pure. Why do we pursue purity? Because we have this hope. Because we are God's children, because we will be like him when we see him. And since that is our future, we run toward it now. They shall see God. And of course, this is the great hope that we have. Revelation 22, 3 and 4 says, no longer will there be anything accursed. There will be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it in this new heavens and new earth. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. That's where we're going. That's what we're living for. And that's why we seek to purify ourselves even now, to live as his holy people. Because we will, by his grace, see him. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. What are peacemakers? Those who make peace. And we don't mean peacekeeping operations where we load up military might in an area of the world to keep the peace. It's not peacekeepers. It's peacemakers. It's those who strive to live at peace with others, but it's also helping to bring people together who are at odds with one another. And sometimes in the church, we get to be that. I say get to. It is a privilege. It's one we wish we never had to do, but it's one that we get to do, and one that sometimes we actually do. And it is such a joy to see people who are like, we can't get together on this. We can't see eye to eye, and to help them be friends again, to help them remember their brothers or sisters in Christ, and they can walk together again. The peacemakers will be called sons of God. Sons of God can have the idea of belonging to God, and that is a blessing, an absolute blessing for us that we are his children. But it can also be used, this construction, the sons of, can be an expression of character, that we're like God. Because what does God do with us in our sin? Does he leave us there, or does he make a way? He makes peace through sending his son, who then makes peace through the blood of his cross. So being a peacemaker is about belonging to God because Christ has made peace with us. But it's also about us looking like God and being peacemakers ourselves. Then verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the promise related to this one is the same as from the first one. That's one of the reasons we're taking them all together to mean the same thing. It's not just if you're poor in spirit, you get heaven. If you're persecuted, you get heaven. It's like, I got to figure out which one of those I'm going to be. It's that them and all that's between them is all about living as Jesus followers in his upside down kingdom. And they're persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then he extends it directly to the disciples in verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you, when they talk bad about you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. It says that's what's going to happen to those who follow Jesus. And what do we do? Here are actually the very first commands in this passage. All the other ones are descriptions. Now, they are things we should be moving toward and should be true of us. But here's the two commands. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad. You're like, why are those words there? That's the wrong spot. When others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, rejoice. And be glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are standing when you are persecuted for belonging to Christ, for saying, I'm going to go by the king's words, not anyone else's. When you're persecuted for that, when you're talked bad about for that, you are joining a long line that was from the Old Testament prophets right on through the New Testament, through Jesus and the apostles, and down the line since then. Peter even says in 1 Peter 3:14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. It's same word. When we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, we are blessed. And so how do we think about all this? Because I don't know about you, but if we're using this like a test, I failed pretty early. I don't know, anybody else? Did you? Okay, thanks for that hand, yeah. Right? It's like, yeah, I mean, I'm just totally the one who's like, yeah, because there's an eternal kingdom, I'm totally fine now. And yeah, you're acting like my enemy, but I just have so much warm regard for you and can be kind to you because, you know, God's been merciful to me. Like, that's always just like first. That's how my voice sounds all the time, too. So what do we do? How do we live with this, knowing we don't really live it? But at our best, we want to. Well, the only way we really have any hope, because of the blessings attached to the hope that we can experience, the blessings that are attached to all these, is that Jesus is the ultimate blessed one. That he lived the good life. That didn't look like the good life to the world and earned him persecution and even death. But Jesus is the poor in spirit, the one who humbled himself, the one who trembled at God's word and did exactly what the Father had given him to do. And he knew that he couldn't do it alone. We've already seen him doing what he's doing in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who mourns. Isaiah 53 told us that the Messiah would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief for us. Jesus is the truly meek, the gentle and lowly one who humbled himself all the way to the death of the cross for us. Jesus hungered and thirsted after righteousness, doing what his Father had given him. And as the end of Isaiah 53 says, he saw the work, the travail of his soul, and is satisfied. Jesus is merciful. He's the one who came to give his own life for his enemies so that we could be shown mercy. Jesus is the pure in heart. When we read Psalm 24 and go, who can do that? I know one. Only one. He's the pure in heart who alone can come to God and say, my hands are absolutely clean. I have kept my heart pure before you. He's the lamb without blemish or spot who makes it so now through him we can come to God. We can see God. Jesus is the peacemaker, and through him, we who were God's enemies have peace with him so we can be called children of God. Jesus was persecuted for righteousness' sake, was reviled but didn't revile in return, was lied about, betrayed, and crucified, and he endured all that because of the joy that was set before him. And it's by grace through faith that we enter into the blessings he earned for us through his life, death, and resurrection. And so that is our hope. It's not that we have been perfectly meek. It's not that we have had perfectly pure hearts. It's not that we have always been the peacemakers we ought to be. It's that Jesus was always those things. And we belong to him by faith. That's how we're okay. And now that we're in him, we want to look like him. So it doesn't get us off the hook. Where it's like, oh, since Jesus did it, I can go back to living the way that I'd like to live. It's like, no, we follow him. We live out because we belong to him. Remember, these are words to his disciples, not so they'll be his disciples, but because they're his disciples. Because we are his disciples, we follow him in living out this kingdom ethic. Because for followers of Jesus, the blessed life looks like the opposite of what this world values. And so your real fight, the person you're like fighting with right now, your real fight is not with that person. Our daily fight is a fight to remember who we are in Christ, to remember what he has done for us, to remember that we are citizens of a different kingdom than this one. And that kingdom's citizenship drives everything we do in this world. The Beatitudes then become not just an aspirational, if unattainable, code of life. They're not just qualities we're supposed to try really hard to have in our lives. They're descriptions of the good life, the life of all genuine followers of Jesus. Are you after that good life? Are you about that good life? What in this picture of the good life do we need to give to the Lord and say, yeah, it's not just that like I stumble and fall on some of those. That hasn't been a functional category for me for a long time. Right? Because, oh yeah, sure, everyone gets mad sometimes. Like, okay. But what of these like just aren't functional categories for you? It's like, again, they're like church categories, but not life categories. That's a place to repent. That's a place to confess with the confidence that when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That he blesses us on the other side of confession. So what is the good life? It's life in and with Jesus. The good life looks like giving up on making life work on our own, being poor in spirit. It looks like mourning over our sin and its effects on us and those we love. Then seeing that Jesus has done it all for us, that he lived the perfect life, died a bloody sacrificial death, and rose on the third day so that we can have life with him both now and forever. And because of all that, we can be gentle and humble, not worrying about whether we're getting our fair share. We can desire righteousness, doing what pleases God and builds up others. We can be merciful rather than needing to exact vengeance. We can be pure in heart. We purify ourselves because we'll see him. And we can join him in being peacemakers. When we face persecution, we can rejoice that we get to follow Jesus. So friends, if you are in Christ, the kingdom of heaven is ours, not because of what we do, but because of what Jesus has done. If you are in Christ and you mourn over your sin, you will be comforted. Friends, we will inherit the earth. We will be satisfied in his presence. We, by his grace, will receive mercy both now and forever. We will see God. We are already, by his grace, sons of God, and our reward is great in heaven. So no matter what comes in this life, let's rejoice and be glad in Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. Thank you for these words, these reminders of what the good life is. And would you lead us into it by your grace and by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.